Let's turn in the Gospel of Matthew this morning to Matthew in the 19th chapter as we continue to work our way through this great Gospel. Come to the account of the rich young ruler this morning. Let's begin this way. The Christian message starts with God. In fact, that's the way the Bible starts. In the beginning, God. However, after considering a holy God, Christian theology must necessarily descend to consider man. The contrast is shocking. And that's why the second theme of the Christian message is inevitably sin. The contrast between the purity, rectitude, holiness, and rightness of God and the impurity, depravity, unholiness, and wrongness of man is so powerful, so clear, that the second theme of the Christian message must be sin. Genesis itself bears that out. Chapter 1 begins, "In the beginning, God." But as quickly as chapter 3 of Genesis, you move to the message of sin. Adam's bone-crushing fall into rebellion and vice. Only in chapter 5 of Genesis is the word grace used. Noah found chen, grace, in the eyes of God. And such is the Christian message. A holy God, unholy men, and gracious forgiveness through the cross of Christ. Now, that's not a contrived order of progression. The book of Romans, for example, starts in verse 17 of the first chapter with the righteousness of God, and the rest of chapter 1 then details the unrighteousness of pagan men. Chapter 2 of Romans addresses the unrighteousness of religious men. Chapter 3 combines the two and says all are under sin. Only when you reach Romans 3:21 is there a mention of grace. We are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. One of our favorite texts as a church, Ephesians 2:1-10, follows that same pattern, doesn't it? Having blessed or praised God in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul opened chapter 2 with, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." The progression is clear, from a perfect God to imperfect men. Now, besides referring to the homicidal effects of sin in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul also said we are sons of disobedience, we are dominated by lust, we are wrath receivers by very nature. Only once man's CV of spiritual failures, stumblings, and faults has been detailed, only then does Paul, in fact, speak of the rich love and saving grace of God in verse 4 and following. Titus chapter 3 follows the same pattern. We're perhaps all familiar with verses 4 and following, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, or in His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. We might forget that verse 3 reads, "For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, enslaved to various pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Now, Paul's habit of giving the bad news of sin before giving the good news of grace was, in fact, not something of his own invention. That was the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Turn to John chapter 4 for a moment as we begin, and you will see that. John chapter 4, again, the familiar account of the Samaritan woman. Once Jesus had the Samaritan woman interested in his message about life-giving water, Jesus didn't rush to a message of grace, "You're wonderful, you're special, God loves you," and all of that. If ever a psychological approach to the gospel were necessary, if ever a woman needed Christ to build her self-esteem, then surely this often rejected woman would have been it. Jesus, however, did nothing of the sort. You're familiar with the text, verse 15. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw.' And Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.'" Now, there is absolutely no reason for Jesus to call for her husband, except that he knew that his request would open the door of a skeleton-filled closet in her life. There were six skeletons in that closet, in fact, to be exact. Verse 16. "He said to her, 'Go and call your husband and come here.' And the woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You have said correctly, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband.'" Her immoral, riotous, unholy marriages had to be exposed before grace could be offered. She didn't need to feel better about herself. Jesus wanted her, in fact, to feel so badly about her sin that she would run to God in repentance to find the water of eternal life. And so it's a simple principle. One who does not admit and understand the severity of sin cannot truly receive grace. Wasn't that the point of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer in Luke chapter 18? It was impossible for the Pharisee to be made righteous, to be justified, as the text says, because he was completely blind to his unrighteousness. The tax gatherer, on the other hand, went down to his house forgiven. Why? He knew and admitted his sin. Now, turn back to Matthew chapter 19. You might wonder why I'm explaining this for us this morning. It's this. There's a disturbing pattern as you study church history, a disturbing pattern of evangelism that has taken place in about the last 150 years. Like a wave approaching the beach, that pattern has in fact reached a crest in our own era. It's the habit of evangelizing without mentioning sin. Now, it's hard to imagine anything less biblical than that. There's so much talk of love and unconditional acceptance and self-worth and becoming all God wants you to be. There's lots of talk of that sort of thing. And the jargon of modern evangelism falls from the lips of preachers and evangelists and sometimes parents as well. It falls like raindrops from the clouds. However, those words fall on soil not prepared because they fall on the ears of sinners who have yet to be confronted with their sin. The Christian message is, in fact, not worth. It is not acceptance. It is not feeling good about yourself. It is a message of a holy God who hates sin and will punish those who do it. You might be left questioning as you read some things today that have been published and on evangelism and all sorts of things like that. If we are so wonderful and so special and so God-adored as some would have us believe, then one wonders exactly what salvation is saving us from. You see, it is only when sinners realize their precarious, deadly position before God, only when they realize that their sins have brought them to the very lip of the pit of hell, only then does grace and forgiveness make sense. It is only when you understand you are a sinner that you can realize that you need to be forgiven. Now, all of that needs to direct our evangelism. Theologians would say it this way: you need to preach law before you preach grace. What they mean by that is there needs to be an understanding of God's perfect standards and our utter failure to meet them before the message of grace is proclaimed. This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying, "You must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." That is a standard we cannot attain. Only when we realize that can we, in fact, then turn to God in salvation. Now, the importance of this is revealed in Jesus' own preaching. Why bring up the ugly point about the Samaritan woman's relationships if this were not the case? Jesus knew exactly what he was doing there. He wasn't trying to demean this woman. He's just trying to show her her sin so she realizes the need for repentance. Now, our text for today, Matthew chapter 19, we find the classic expression of this truth. The realization that sin must be understood and admitted before the sinner can in fact come to Christ for salvation. Matthew 19, verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Now, Jesus' response to this man's plea is highly instructive in regard to evangelism. Here's a man who is asking the right question, right? He's concerned about the eternal condition of his soul. There is no better concern than that. He's asking the right question. He has eternal concern. But rather than rush to words of grace and acceptance, Jesus first addressed the man's understanding of sin. We can say it this way: before you can be forgiven, there must be an understanding of failure. It's a critical lesson to grasp in regard to biblical evangelism. It's a critical lesson to grasp in regard to Christ-like, Christ-imitating evangelism. And so I want to look at this text with us this morning and see how Jesus evangelized this young man. There are five components or five parts to the text, and I'll give you a word to summarize each part as we go through. The first word is the word questions. It summarizes verse 16 and 17. Two questions are asked, one by the young man, one by our Lord. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now this is a familiar account from the Gospels. All three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain this. Matthew said the man was young. Luke said he was a ruler or a leader in the synagogue. All three said that he was rich, and so he's always been called the rich young ruler. Verse 16 started with his question. What shall I do? What must I do to obtain eternal life? Mark says the young man actually ran up to Jesus as Jesus was leaving on a journey, and he fell to his knees before the Lord. He's gripped by this question. His soul is in torment. What good thing shall I do that I can confirm, that I can assure that I will have eternal life? Now, it's likely that this man's question reveals a Grand Canyon-like gap in his theology. Among the Jews of this era, it was popular to believe that some special work or sacrifice, or work of sacrifice, would guarantee you eternal life. And apparently this man had bought into that theology. His law-keeping did not seem to him to be quite enough. He had hoped that Jesus would tell him of the one extra special work that he had to do to be certain of his salvation. The same kind of theology lies behind the Catholic idea of saints. They've done something special that zooms them right past purgatory and into heaven. Many non-Catholic, nominal Christians have this same theology. If you ask them, why are you going to heaven, then their answer will be something like, oh, because I was baptized, or maybe I taught a Sunday school class once, or something like that. They believe that there is some special one-time event that will put them over the top in regard to eternal life. And it is upon that event that they hinge all their hopes. This rich young ruler hoped that Jesus would tell him what that one event for him would be. Now, Jesus responded, as he often did, to questions with a question of his own. Verse 17. And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Now, exactly what Jesus was driving at here is a bit uncertain. It seems most likely to me that Jesus was trying to elevate this man's standards of good. This man was focused on earthly relative standards of good behavior. And by their dictates, this rich young ruler was as spotless as a computer manufacturer's clean room. Jesus wanted him to raise his eyes and see God's perfect standards of good, and to realize that, in fact, this young man's life looked more like the city landfill. He says, "You're asking me about good." And Jesus is saying, "I don't think you quite understand good. God is good, and it is His perfect goodness that dictates salvation and our need to repent." So, there's an exchange of questions in verse 16 and 17. What good thing must I do? And Jesus pointing out to the young man that, in fact, God's good is beyond anything good we could do. Now, the second component of this text comes at the end of verse 17 through verse 19. And we'll call it the commands. So from the question to the commands. Jesus says at the end of verse 17, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And then he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those are the commands. Now, Jesus' answer is, to be perfectly honest, shocking in modern evangelistic terms. It's shocking, nothing less. Here's a guy who's asking about eternal life. Tell him God loves him and get him to pray the prayer, right? Jesus didn't fall into that trap of high-pressure salesmanship. Understanding of failure must precede forgiveness. Law must precede grace. This young man wanted to earn eternal life by doing some good that was beyond the law. Jesus redirected his attention back to the law that the young man thought he had mastered. And Jesus said to him, "Keep the law of Moses perfectly, and you shall guarantee yourself eternal life." And, you know, perhaps that is true, right? If any human being ever kept God's law perfectly, then surely he would gain eternal life. But you might as well ask a hippopotamus to soar like an albatross, or a fish to run like a gazelle, as ask a sinner to keep God's law perfectly. It is simply impossible. This man should have groaned when Jesus said that and said to him, "Keep the commandments. That is the one thing I cannot do." But there is no understanding of failure in this young man's mind. Instead, he asks, "Which one? Which ones do I have to keep?" There's a brazen confidence about this man that reminds you of a pre-conversion Paul. Philippians 3, verse 6, "In regard to the righteousness of the law, I was found blameless." Instead of taking Jesus' hint here and admitting his utter inability to keep the law of God, the young man boldly pressed Jesus, "Which ones? Name them. I've kept them all." Right? Spiritually speaking, this guy must have been the twin brother of the Pharisee in the temple in Luke 18. And so when asked which ones, Jesus patiently suggested a few of the 600 plus laws in the law of Moses. And you can identify, obviously, the Ten Commandments right off as we read them, can't you? Verse 18. The young man said to Jesus, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, Jesus specified in his answer commands of the Ten Commandments, commands 6 through 9, and then went back and retraced his steps to number 5, honor your father and mother. And then in the end, just for good measure, threw in love your neighbor as yourself from Leviticus 19. He skipped the first 4. I think the reason is obvious. Any good Jew could have said that he had never worshipped any god but Yahweh, that he had never made an idol, and he had never used God's name inappropriately or broken the Sabbath. And those were standard things built into the culture, right? Much more personal and perhaps more convicting then are murder, especially if you included anger, as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. Much more dagger-like was adultery, especially if you included lust in the mind. And if those things didn't get you, then surely honor your father and your mother would. I mean, is there anyone here this morning who never disobeyed, backchatted, or hid something from your parents when you were growing up? Anyone? Any hands? And if you raised your hand, then we would know you were a liar, right? And we got you on another one. Well, you add to those then the command to love others like self, and the boat of this young man's confidence should have been floundering. This guy, however, is more unsinkable than the Titanic. The commands listed by him bounce off him like bullets off Superman. And therefore, the third point of our outline, verse 20, we'll call the confidence. The confidence. The young man said to him, "All these things, all of them, I've kept." The other accounts say, "From my youth up, I've kept all these from the time I was a baby. What am I still lacking?" How different the rich young ruler's attitude from the humility of the little children that Jesus praised in chapter 18. Turn back there to verses 3 and 4. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Contrast that with chapter 19, verse 20. "All these things have I kept. What am I still lacking? I've done it all." It is impossible to be saved if you think you have not sinned. This man, in fact, is farther from the kingdom of heaven than the wickedest prostitute, drug dealer, drunkard, or liar. Interestingly, It is at this point, though, in the account that Mark added, Jesus looked at him with love. Amazing. He was so enthusiastic, yet so misguided. He's so sincere and yet so far from any true understanding. He was trying so hard, completely unaware that he was pushing and the door said pull. Naturally, Jesus' heart of compassion spilled over for this man. He claimed to have kept the law, and yet his doubts are still plaguing him. You can see it there in verse 20. What am I still lacking? He said, I've done all this, and yet I have no assurance. I believe I have kept the law. I've been as good as a man can be, and yet something tells me that that is not enough. And Jesus could not help but look at a man like that with love. He saw the doubts that were plaguing him, the uncertainties, the fear, and his heart of love poured out. Something told this young man that his relative righteousness was not God's perfect righteousness. Yet he couldn't break away from the theological trap of works salvation. Just couldn't get out of it. And Jesus looked at him with love. There's a lesson for that, for us, in that, for our evangelism. It is true that our first duty is to show sinners the glory of God, the holiness of God, and the grime of their sin. But how tempting when we do so to do that in a superior, self-righteous, somewhat condemning, contemptuous manner. You're a sinner and I'm not, and aren't I wonderful for it? It's not the Lord's attitude at all, though he was truly righteous. He had no sin, and yet, nonetheless, he communicated sin to this young man with a heart of love. And so must we, then. An important lesson. We must preach the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man with clarity, with passion, but with a passion for the soul we are trying to save, right? And so looking at the man with love, Jesus gave him the answer, finally, that he's looking for. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. We'll entitle this verse, verse 21, The Call. The Call. There are two parts to the call. The first is a call to admit sin. The second is a call to faith. The final call to admit sin, Jesus has been doing this all along, hasn't he? Why are you talking about good? God is good, and you need to understand how good he is. Jesus then lists the commands for him, right? Jesus is calling this young man to admit his sin by contrasting him with God, by contrasting his life with the purity of God's law. This is one final attempt to get the man to admit his sin. Jesus said, if you wish to be complete, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. It's a call to admit sin. Now, when we read this morning, I don't know if you did this, but I did when I was studying this week. Did you pause to wonder when we read verses 18 and 19? Why when Jesus listed the Ten Commandments, he listed commandments 5 through 9, but not number 10? I asked myself that when I read these verses. I think in verse 21 we find the answer. Jesus didn't mention the 10th commandment at the beginning of this discussion because he is keeping his armor-piercing bullet until last. This man may never have been disrespectful towards his parents, as unlikely as that is. He may never have actually murdered someone, committed adultery, stolen, or lied. Unlikely, but maybe those things are true. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt. But what he had done is break commandment number 10. He was a coveter. He coveted. Perhaps he had not coveted his neighbor's possessions, but he certainly coveted his own, didn't he? He had his arms wrapped around his possessions like a child, gathering in all his toys to his bosom so that his playmates won't even get to play with one of them. He was a coveter. Charles Spurgeon once remarked that he had had every sin imaginable confessed to him at one point or another, but he had never had someone come to him and say, I am a coveter. And yet, said Spurgeon, is not that the sin that we are most likely to be guilty of? The greedy man obviously covets money. The lazy man covets comfort. The lusting man covets illicit pleasure. The gossip covets prestige. The angry man covets power. The worrier covets control. The list is endless. Coveting is resident in every sin, and yet we are so blind to it. We never say, "I am a coveter," when confessing our sins. This rich young ruler had exactly that same blind spot. Exactly the same. However, with this command to sell all he owned to give it to the poor, with that command, Jesus opened the curtain. Let the sunlight shine in and expose this man's entangling sin. As with the woman at the well in John 4, Jesus showed this man where his sin was so obvious, so undeniable, that he could no longer deny his unworthiness before God. Jesus said, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson commented on this verse, "One sin is enough to keep a man away from Christ." This man's one sin was coveting. He loved money. He loved his possessions. Sounds to me like his possessions possessed him rather than the other way around. Heavenly treasure held no enticement. Earthly treasure held him captive. What had Jesus done in asking this question? Or in giving this command, rather? This call? He had identified this young man's failure to keep the 10th commandment so decisively that there was no denying it. Now, let me point something else out to you as well, though. The rich young ruler here actually had two entangling sins. The first was coveting. That's condemning enough. The second was refusal to follow. And in God's courtroom, refusal to follow Christ is, in fact, the ultimate crime. Verse 21. Jesus said, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." That's the key to it all, isn't it? He could sell everything he owned. He could sell everything everybody owned and never have eternal life. The issue is the obedient following of Christ in whatever he asks. And so besides the call to see his sin in the first part of the verse, Jesus also called this man to faith. Here the requirements of faith are expressed in the words, "Follow me." Jesus required, through chapters 18 and 19, the humility of a child in admitting your sinfulness. And he required absolute allegiance to himself. Many today try to make an allegiance to Christ and a commitment to obey secondary, a peripheral, subsequent aspect of Christian life, something separate from believing in Jesus. Jesus considered it central to eternal life. Young man said, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" Jesus said, "You must obey me no matter what my command is, and you must follow me." That, in fact, is how Jesus described faith. Follow me. Do whatever I say. There's a lot more to salvation than a mere decision. "Take up your cross and follow me," was the command of chapter 16, and the message hadn't changed. Christ is Lord, and he will not accept a Jesus and kind of devotion. Jesus and my favorite hobby. Jesus and my property, prestige, and power. Jesus and my favorite sin. Jesus demanded undivided commitment. And today we call that following faith. From other passages, we know that the commitment of faith is a gift from God. It's not something we work up in and of ourselves. It's a gift from God. Here, Jesus emphasized, though, the human component of faith, and he emphasized it in complete submission. It was not the selling of his properties and goods that would save the rich young ruler. Not at all. It was a God-given willingness to surrender to the command, any command, of Christ. What if when you had been preached the gospel, what if before you became a Christian, that you had been told you must sell everything you own before you can become a Christian and follow Christ? Would you have done it? Would you have loved Christ enough and say, "I will give away the whole world that I may embrace Christ"? That's what Jesus is calling the man to here. How gracious God is, how feeble our faith, right? becomes harder. You know, I could have said 15 years ago when everything I owned fit in my car, and I won't tell you what kind of car it was. I could easily have said, oh, I would give away everything I own. You know, if I gave away everything I own, somebody would own me money in the end, right? Easy. It gets harder as you get older and you start to accumulate stuff, doesn't it? See, what Christ is pointing out here is that you must be willing to follow me, to do anything I say. That, in fact, is the essence of eternal life. What must I do? And Jesus says, you must have faith, and faith does anything I say. That willingness to surrender is not an addition to the gospel, for Jesus, in fact, was the gospel of eternal life. What must I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus says, give everything away and follow me. It's not the giving away that saves you. It is, in fact, the submission to do whatever God says. And that's faith. That's trust. So, having seen the call to admit his sin, and then the call to follow him in absolute submission to anything Christ would say. Of course, all of his commands would be good and perfect, right? Having called him to admit his sin and to follow Christ in anything, in faith, in verse 22, then we move from the call to the coveting. The coveting. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving. He was brokenhearted, for he was one who owned much property. Could not open his fingers and let his possessions slip from his hands. He would rather hold on to them than grasp eternal life. He coveted his property. Jesus had found a law this man, in fact, was breaking. He loved his money and he loved his freedom, right? His possessions and his autonomy. He wanted to do anything he wanted with his money. He didn't want to submit to God and do what God said. He loved those things more than Christ. How wise of Jesus not to answer this man's initial question, what must I do to obtain eternal life, with all you have to do is believe in me and pray this prayer, right? If Jesus had done that, an unconverted sinner would have joined the ranks of his disciples. Jesus was much wiser. This man was ready to walk the aisle, raise his hand, sign a card, write the date on the inside cover of his Bible. He's ready to do anything. Jesus looked at him with love and preached law. Why? Forgiveness requires an admission of failure. And there was no such admission in this man's life. He will not admit he is a sinner. He cannot be saved. You see, some want to take repentance out of the gospel message, but that is in fact impossible. It is inherent in the message that Jesus preached. There must be a turning away from and a turning to sin. You remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? Paul prays the Thessalonians and God really for his grace in their life because they had turned from idols to follow the living God. That is repentance. It's not merely a change of mind that, oh, I guess, yeah, Jesus must be Savior, and bloop, you're saved. No, there is a change of mind that affects how you live. That is repentance in the Bible. So I'm going to take out that repentance, but you cannot. Jesus' message to this man was, you must be willing to surrender all to me. You must be willing to follow me. That is faith. That is believing. It's repentance. Turn from your lust for your possessions and turn to me. Repentance is critical to the gospel. And Matthew introduced John the Baptist's preaching ministry. What did he quote from John's sermon? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus started his preaching ministry, how did Jesus describe it? Matthew 4:17. From this time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Peter gave the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, what did he preach? Repent and be baptized. Repentance, an acknowledgement of, and you cannot leave this out, a turning from sin. It is salvation. That's what Jesus preached to this man. Turn away from your lust for your stuff and turn to a love for Christ. Such turning from sin and turning to obedience is not something distinct from belief in Christ. Jesus said in Mark 1, verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. Repentance and belief are, in fact, two aspects of the same thing. Jesus' evangelistic work with this rich young ruler makes our task of evangelism clear, then. Our task, like our Lord's, was to point out failure so that there can be repentance and forgiveness. And Jesus unashamedly preached lordship in his evangelism. Eternal life is found in following him, giving up sin and throwing yourself on the grace of God. Such following, such commitment to obedience, whatever God asks, cannot be excluded from the gospel. Jesus quite clearly didn't push for a snap decision from this man. He easily could have. First, he searched out his understanding of sin and found it to be dangerously deficient. He gave a call of allegiance and obedience, and that was rejected. The man who might have made a decision was, in fact, not ready to believe in Christ at all. Now, I think there are two points for us to learn from this. First, many gospel presentations today are perhaps unsaving gospel presentations because they do not mention turning from sin. And that, is, in fact, is central to Jesus' message. Many times gospel presentations today emphasize things like Jesus wants you to be all you can be. It's a popular one. Or Jesus will help you feel better about yourself, feel good. They say make a decision for Christ, but they never actually tell you what you're deciding. A person perhaps walks away feeling better, but they have no idea of forsaking sin and following Christ, and that in fact is the message of Jesus Christ. And so to follow Jesus' pattern of evangelism, we must preach law before we preach grace. Now, it's important for us to add, when Jesus preached grace, he really preached grace. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, right? The doors are wide. Come in. Experience the mercy and the love and the grace of Christ. We must preach that with equal enthusiasm as Christ did. But Jesus first preached law. Have you kept the commandments? Do you understand that you're condemned by your failure to keep them? Go and fetch your husband. Why does he ask this question, if not to expose sin? The sinner's confidence in self must be torn down before he can embrace grace. Like Christ, we must do that with love, not with some sort of unholy, superior, condemning glee. That would be terribly wrong. And yet we must preach the clear message of God's wrath at sin, and that each one of us is under sin and utterly condemned apart from Christ. Now, a second lesson, besides the emphasis of sin and the need to turn from sin in the gospel, a second lesson from the text, I think, today is that many gospel presentations today are inadequate because they make no mention of commitment. Jesus talked about commitment all the time. Evangelism is not aimed at some fleeting decision which may or may not impact a person's life. Jesus aimed at commitments when he spoke to people. Do you remember Luke 14? Jesus said, count the cost. He said, if you're not ready to build the tower all the way to the top, then don't even start the project. Isn't that what he did with this young man as well? If you're not willing to give away everything that you own, then perhaps you're not really ready to follow me. It's not that giving everything away would be a requirement of salvation. It is the submission to the Lordship. I will do whatever you say, Lord. I will not come to you and say, I will become a Christian if I can keep, and here's my list, right? If I can continue to live in this sin, if I can continue this relationship, if I can continue to run my business in this way, then I will be a Christian. Jesus will not accept that. He says, you must give up what is most precious to you and then follow me. There is no autonomy in Christianity. There is only submission. That is the message of Christ. And so, Jesus exposed sin with the rich young ruler. He preached sin. And he called him to a commitment stronger even than the bonds of his most dominating sin. That was the gospel in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. It must be in ours as well. So, evangelism, if it is to be Christ-like evangelism, must be loving, right? It must directly expose the sinner's sin, and it must call for a life commitment to following Christ. And that is an evangelism that follows Christ's own pattern. Now, perhaps we should close this way, though. You might be sitting here this morning and thinking, wow, I'm a lot like the rich young ruler. Here I am, and, you know, as I think about it, I've talked of grace and mercy my whole life, but, you know, I really maybe am trying to depend on what I am doing. And I'm trying to think, what good thing can I do? And maybe the good thing is attending this church. Or maybe the good thing is trying to read your Bible regularly. Or maybe the good thing is trying to be a nice person, even to people who are nice to you. Well, those are all wonderful things, right? But they do not gain salvation. Salvation is never by working. It is by faith. It is by submission to Christ, saying, Christ, by your grace I will do whatever you say. I need your forgiveness because I am a sinner. I can do nothing that will please you. I am under your condemnation, and justly so. I deserve to go to hell because I have rejected you. It is turning to Christ and saying, forgive me. I don't deserve it, Lord. There's nothing I could do to ever deserve it. All I can ask is that through your death on the cross that you erase my sins. That is salvation. It is the grace of God applied to the sinner through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that might be the closing thing to consider this morning. If you've given by God's grace your life to Christ, rejoice. Right? Rejoice in the gift of faith he has given you and work to submit to his lordship. If you have not, as Paul said to the Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. Do not turn away back to the futility and the frustration, back to the wondering of how may I obtain eternal life. Do not turn back to the I'm trying to do good things, but somehow it never seems enough, and the answer is it isn't enough. You can never do enough. Christ has done enough. He has done all that needs to be done. Turn to him and seek his forgiveness through God. Let's pray. Lord, you've been so unbelievably gracious. We sing the words, amazing grace, and yet we forget just how amazing it is. We're familiar with that phrase, and yet truly your grace is amazing. It's beyond our conception. As we look at what you asked the rich young ruler, I'm not sure we would have that day surrendered. It truly is an act of your grace for a sinner to bow the knee before Christ and say, I will do whatever. Lord, we praise you for your grace in our lives that has forced us against our sinful will to bow to you. What joy we know, what joy we take in the fact that you have forgiven, that you through Christ have washed us clean. Lord, for those who don't know you, our heart of love breaks as did Jesus and pours out in a river of compassion. We desire for all men to know you, to know your gracious mercy and love, to know your forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, that if there is even one here this morning who doesn't know you, who has never really admitted sin and bowed the knee, who's never said, there's nothing I can do, God, it is by your grace and grace alone, please forgive me. There's one here, save them today, I pray. Draw them to yourself, draw them to Christ. Let them know your perfect, amazing love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.